Psalm 62, this is God's word. To the choir master, according to Jeduthun, a psalm of David. For God alone my soul waits in silence. From him comes my salvation. He only is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be greatly shaken. How long will all of you attack a man to batter him? Like a leaning wall, a tottering fence. They only plan to thrust him down from his high position. They take pleasure in falsehood. They bless with their mouths, but inwardly they curse. For God alone, O my soul, wait in silence. For my hope is from him. He only is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be shaken. On God rests my salvation and my glory. My mighty rock, my refuge is God. Trust in him at all times, O people. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us. Those of low estate are but a breath. Those of high estate are a delusion. In the balances they go up. They are together, lighter than a breath. Put no trust in extortion. Set no vain hopes on robbery. If riches increase, set not your heart on them. Once God has spoken, twice have I heard this, that power belongs to God, and that to you, O Lord, belongs steadfast love. For you will render to a man according to his work. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for your word, and we come to it, Lord, expecting and anticipating that you would speak to us, that you would build us up, that you would build up our inner man, that, Father, needs strengthening as our outer man is wasting away, is full of decay and the mortality of this fallen world. Father, help us. Help us to attend to your word. Help us, Father, to leave distractions behind. And, Father, help us to love Christ more and to serve him more faithfully and to love your people more dearly as a result of your word. Father, we ask, hear us for these things. In Jesus' name, amen. We come to a word that is so appropriate for us in our day. Because in our day, like in David's day, we find ourselves confronted by much rebellion, as it were, much strife. Much in this world can tug at our hearts, can make us doubt, can make us wonder about God's goodness. So much in this world seeks to distract us away from Christ, seeks to have our hearts agitated and fearful. And here David, if it's not David, then Jeduthun, who according to 1 Chronicles is one of David's chief musicians. Here we have a psalm of David. David writing to God this prayer, this song of praise to confess and to instill in his own heart that which is true. He's not hyping himself up. He's not trying to gas himself up with some kind of opium, right? Which is what Karl Marx said was religion. Religion is the opiate of the people, right? You smoke the religious pipe and you start saying things and you start believing things in order to escape reality. David here is not trying to escape reality. David here is confronting reality with the one who is most real, most true, God himself. And no doubt, probably, and again, I speculate and commentators speculate regarding the circumstances in which David wrote this psalm. Perhaps Absalom's rebellion had cast a long shadow, no doubt over the entire kingdom, but especially over David at this point. And maybe he's writing to God in the midst of that kind of rebellion, where Absalom is rebelling against his father, against the kingdom, seeking to split the kingdom. And so David has not just enemies outside, but enemies within. And he writes to God these words. And he reminds himself of his duty to God, which is essentially the title of the sermon. Trust in God. Don't trust in man's vanity.
that core, that center of the psalm is found in verse 8 and in verse 10. These are the only two imperatives, the only two commands in the psalm. Verse 8, trust in him at all times. Pour out your heart before him. That's what we're supposed to do. And then in verse 10, what we're not supposed to do. Put no trust in extortion. Set no vain hopes on robbery. If riches increase, set not your heart on them. So do this, David says, trust in God. Don't do this. Put not your trust in the schemes, in the vanities of sin and of men who pass away like a vapor. So this is essentially the two points we want to look at. So because the Lord is God alone, let's see what David says regarding God. All right. Before we flesh out that first point. Who is God, right? If we were to trust in God, who is God? Verse 1. God is my salvation. From him comes my rescue. He is the wellspring. He is the source of my redemption. Verse 2. He alone is my rock and my salvation, my fortress, my mighty fortress. And then again, in verse 6, we have verse 5 and verse 6, the repetition of verse 1 and verse 2, right? They are essentially the same verses. And then in verse 7, we have David saying, on God rests my salvation and my glory, my mighty rock, my refuge is God. I have banked all on God. I have fixed my destiny. I have rested who I am on God. Notice the exclusivity of God, right? For God alone, verse 1, verse 5. For God alone, verse 2, verse 6. He only is my rock and my salvation. And then in verse 8, I am to trust in him at all times. And O people of God, you are to trust in him at all times. There is nothing, in other words, outside of God. There is no hope. There is no salvation. There's no peace. There's no rest outside of God. So, because the Lord is God alone, how then should I live? You are to trust in the Lord. But what does that mean? Three things. First of all, verse 1 and in verse 5, the same phrase. Because the Lord is God alone, you are to wait in silence. Wait in silence on the Lord. Silence here is an interesting word because it doesn't mean, what we tell our kids when we use that word, right? Absolute quiet, right? Not just don't whisper. I want silence, right? When it's time to go to bed, silence, right? That's not how this word is being used here. But rather, it's a stillness. It's a resting in God, such as what we find in Psalm 46:10. Be still and know that I am God. Silence is a resting in God and a patience in God. And we need to have patience, beloved. We need to wait upon the Lord. We live in a fallen world, which means that we haven't yet received our full inheritance. Heaven has not come down to earth yet, right? And so this is a time of waiting. But it's not a time of quiet inactivity, which is what we sometimes associate with waiting in God's word. When you're waiting on the Lord, you're actively waiting for Christ. How? By continuing to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord, by seeking to gather others to Christ and the worship of Christ, by teaching, planting, watering, by working towards the harvest, by enduring the mockery of the world, by enduring the doubts of our own hearts, by fighting the good fight of faith against our sin and the ways we kind of neglect God and forget God. We wait on the Lord. How? By believing and speaking Christ's truth in season and out of season. And yet we do all of this with a still and silent heart. Meaning we do all of this with a settledness, a settled heart in God. It's not that we don't speak, it's that we don't sin against God with our anxious, unsettled, agitated hearts. That's what waiting for God in silence means. Again, Psalm 46:10, be still and know that I am God, right? In that context, in Psalm 46, right, there's to be in our lives no raging of the seas that characterize the nations. This tumultuous, frantic, panicked anxiety. There's to be no howling winds. We are resting in God, and we are confident in God. And this stillness, this silence is perhaps most beautifully seen in Psalm 131. If you have your Bibles, look there with me. It's a short psalm, three verses, a song of ascents, as the pilgrims three times a year ascended into Jerusalem. You always went up to the Mount of God because it was on a mountain. And the pilgrims sang these songs, Psalm 131 being one of them. And this is what it says. Look, O Lord, my heart is not lifted up. My eyes are not raised too high. I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me. But I have calmed and quieted my soul like a weaned child with its mother. Like a weaned child is my soul within me. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Right? I'm like a weaned child with his mother, right? I don't have all the answers. I don't know what's going to be of tomorrow, right? I don't occupy my mind with things too high, too marvelous for me, for my thoughts, for my hearts. If I do, I'll get agitated, right? Yeah. Like my children, right? When's the next meal? What are we going to have, right? We're having lunch. We're having dinner and they're asking about breakfast the next day, right? No. It's okay. You don't need to worry about that, right? Maybe you have this in your home too, right? But we have certain pathologies with food in our home, such as it is. But God says, no, don't. Right? We are to say, I know who God is. I know who my Savior is. I know that the last day draws near. Jesus will come back to save his people. He will come back to judge all who have scorned him. He will put everything to right. And that knowledge, you see, enables me to wait patiently in Christ, to wait with stillness and silence in my soul. That's the first thing we need to do. Because the Lord is God alone, we are to wait in silence. But the second thing found in verse 2 and then in verse 6, given that verses 1 and 2 and verses 2 and 1 and 2 and verses 5 and 6 mirror each other, right? So the same phrase is repeated. The second thing we are to do as we trust in the Lord is recognize, as the psalmist says, I shall not be greatly shaken. If you are in Christ, if you are in God, you shall not be greatly shaken. And then again, look at verse 6. He says, He only is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be shaken at all. You see what happened there? Jeduthun, if he's the chief musician commissioned by David to write this psalm, or if it's David himself, the psalmist here has grown in confidence. Right? At the beginning, at verse 6, he says, I will not be greatly shaken, right? Most things won't be able to shake me. And then by verse 6, he says, actually, I won't be shaken at all. Nothing will shake me. Nothing can move me. Nothing can prod me into giving up God. And this needs to be our confidence. This needs to be our life. We need to realize that we serve the one who defeated death and hell and sin. And he ransomed us from our own destruction. And he loves us. And the Father loves us. So when you serve the one who has defeated death, what weapon really does the enemy have against you? You serve the one, Jesus Christ, who defeated death. There is no power, there is no weapon, as Scripture says, that can be forged against you that succeeds, that can completely ultimately annihilate and extinguish the church of Jesus Christ. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 8 and following, a very well-known passage. It's not to say that we're not going to suffer. No, we will. But look at the proportionality. Look at the perspective here. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, let's start in verse 7. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, right? So we're afflicted, but not crushed. We're perplexed, but not driven to despair. We're persecuted, but not forsaken. We're struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. The apostle here is saying, you will suffer in this world. And yet the worst kinds of suffering, the very worst, you will never experience. Why? Because it has been taken up by Christ on his cross. And what is the worst you can suffer? Right? A little paper cut in this world? No. The wrath of God. The condemnation of God. The damnation of God that our sins deserve. The eternal separation from God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit that our sins deserve. That has been taken by Christ on the cross. And so you will never fall under the condemnation of God. So that Romans 8:1 is true. Therefore, beloved, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, who walk according to the Spirit and not according to the flesh. Right? So the world may damn you. The world may speak its verdict of hatred upon you. The world may seek to condemn you. And yet, Paul is saying, so what? They can never truly condemn you. They can never truly kill you. Although they may kill you, they can't really kill you. Because your life is hidden in Christ. And then again, look at Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews 12, verse 26 and 27. At that time, his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, yet once more, I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. Here, quoting Haggai chapter 2, which talks about God shaking the nations. Right? There's a great disturbance that Yahweh creates in the world, such that the whole world is shaking. The phrase, verse 27, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. And beloved, in our day, that's what we're seeing. In every generation, that's what we see. Right? God shaking the heavens and the earth. God shaking the nations. Disturbances everywhere, anxiousness, fretting, fear. And yet, the people of God remain forever. The people of God, right, have received, verse 28, a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Verse 28, therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Right? The people of God are not shaken. The people of God remain. We say with the psalmist, we will not only not be greatly shaken, we will not be shaken at all. Although the world be shaken, although the world be taken up with paranoia and fear, whatever else is going on in our world, right? The people of God remain stable. The people of God remain fixed upon Christ, built upon the rock that is their refuge, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's really why we're not shaken. Not that we are unshakable people. We are so resilient people. No, no, no. We're nothing. We're mortal, as we'll see in a moment. We're a breath. We're a delusion. Verse 9. Everyone is. It's that the kingdom we're a part of has an unshakable king. That's why we remain. That's why we have peace. That's why we can rest, right? Because the king we serve, the king, has overcome the world. The third thing, as we trust God, right? We wait in silence. still, patiently. We are not shaken. And then verse 8. Pour out your heart before him. We as God's people are called by God to pray to God, to come before God. Why? Because God calls us to himself. God says to you and to me, come to me and find rest for your souls. Come to me and find the refuge you need, the peace you need for your disturbed, oppressed, heavy souls. Pour out your heart to God. What do you have in life going on? What's going on in your heart? What's going on in your mind, in your thoughts, in your family life perhaps? What trials are you facing? What temptations confront you? Pour out your heart to God. Beloved, have we neglected God? This is a question I ask you. It's a question I ask myself. Has God gone unprayed to by us, unspoken to by us? Have we doubted what God says in his word about prayer? Beloved, there is nothing, especially with our country the way it is, especially with our society, our world, there is nothing as effective, as beneficial, as needed, as commanded by God as prayer to God. Not podcasts, not a protest, right? Not a social media post. Nothing is as effective as praying to God. In our families, we're going through the book of Acts in our devotional time. And we're at Acts chapter 4. And Acts 3 and 4 really are chapters that go together because Peter and John have gone to the temple. They have proclaimed the gospel of Christ to a man who's 40 years old but lame in his legs. He couldn't walk. And they say to this lame man who's at Solomon's portico at the temple in Jerusalem, silver and gold we have not, but what we have we give you. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, get up and walk. And so the man walks, and this is astonishing to everyone. And so everyone surrounds them, Peter and John. And then they're taken by the authorities who arrest them, and they're in prison for one night. And the next day, in chapter 4, they're harassed. They're being questioned and interrogated. By what name did you do this? By what power? By what authority do you proclaim these things, right? It's the name of Jesus, they say. There's no other name, chapter 4, verse 12, given under heaven by which men can be saved but the name of Jesus. And then as they are further harassed, further interrogated, they're threatened, and they're told by the authorities, you may not proclaim Jesus anymore, right? What do they do? Verse 23 of chapter 4, when they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, what did they do? What would you have done, right? What do we pivot to when we're harassed, when we're threatened, when we feel the attacks of the world, right? I got to write a letter. I got to talk to my lawyer. I got to do one thing or another, right? Things that might be wise to do, but that's not what these people do. That's not what the church does. They lifted their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. And then they go on to quote God's word back to God. Isn't that what prayer is? Speaking God's word back to God. Psalm 2, the nations plotted, the Jews and Gentiles conspired against the Lord and against his anointed, and yet you turned their plot inside out and you frustrated their plans. They did whatever your hand had predestined to take place. And so, verse 29, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to us, your servants, to continue to speak your word with all boldness. What a wonderful example for us, right? There is a time for imprecatory psalms, imprecatory prayers, praying to God that God would destroy the enemy and confuse and confound the wicked. It's in God's word. And yet here, notice the pivot. The pivot is look upon their threats and grant us to match their threats with boldness, to proclaim, to witness your word such that even amidst the threatening atmosphere we find ourselves, the early church is saying, we will continue to witness boldly. And it's the same for us today, beloved, isn't it? Doesn't matter. Doesn't matter the factors in our society. Doesn't matter where we find ourselves, right? Pandemic or no pandemic, rioting or no rioting, election year, no election year. Think of all the issues that agitate us, right? Legitimately or not. It's always time to witness. It's always time to proclaim in season and out of season the truth of God's word. The truth that in Christ alone is our salvation found. And it begins. It begins with prayer. Beloved, if God says, if God is who He says He is, the sovereign God and our Father, and if we are what He says we are weak and dependent, and Jesus tells us, without me you can do nothing. And if prayer is what God says it is, a blessing, a privilege, the way we commune with God, even Christ prayed. And if our world really does struggle and suffer in the ways that are so obvious before us, right? We have deaths nearby in our friends and family. We have family issues. We see the country in turmoil. We see unbelief and cultural death in society at large. We have a major election coming up, right? If all of these things are true, then, and they are, how can we be a people not given to praying to God, to pouring out our hearts to God? As we've just sung, what a friend we have in Jesus, stanzas 1 and 2. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear, all because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. Have we trials and temptations? Is there trouble anywhere? We should never be discouraged. Take it to the Lord in prayer. We need to see, beloved people of God, we need to see God's goodness for us, the Father's goodness given to you in the blessing of prayer, to see His power, to see our lives communing with God. God uses prayer to change the world. But so many times, you see, He uses prayer to change you. To change you. And we demonstrate our trust in God when we pour out our heart in prayer to God. Calvin says this: we may throw out a passing and occasional acknowledgement that our only help is to be found in God, and yet shortly display our trust in Him by busying ourselves in all directions to supplement what we consider defective in His aid. Isn't that so true? Right? We say, Lord, I got to pray, so I'm going to pray. Right? But the real change is going to come by the strength of my hand, by what I can do. Right? And to be honest, let's be honest. Prayer is so ineffective. It's so inefficient. You can be doing so many other things. Right? And yet that's the purpose. That's the point. To humble yourself before God. To carve out the time to commune with God. And say, Lord, I need You. Lord, I desire You. And nothing but You will do. Calvin continues. He says, David is exposing that diseased but deeply rooted principle in our nature, which leads us to hide our griefs and ruminate upon them, instead of relieving ourselves at once by pouring out our prayer and complaints before God, right? That's the case with us as well, right? We say, Lord, I'm going to pray 5-10 minutes, and then I'm going to, solve this issue, with my own brains and my own strength and brawn. And then, hours later, what happens? We're distraught. We're in distress. We're depressed. We're discouraged, right? Well, what happened? What happened, right? We should have gone to the Lord truly in prayer and relieve ourselves and find relief at the throne of God and His grace. Beloved, if we are to trust in the Lord, we must wait silently in the Lord. We must never be shaken. We must live in confidence in God, and we must pour out our heart before Him. But then secondly, if we are to trust in God, we are not to trust in man and in his unbelieving ways, in his in his shifty schemes, right? And for this, God tells us what man does, right? In verses 3 and 4. This is what man does in rebelling against God. How long will all of you attack a man to batter him? Like a leaning wall, a tottering fence. They only plan to thrust him down from his high position. They take pleasure in falsehood. They bless with their mouths, but inwardly they curse. Yes, in rebelling against God, man cannot destroy God, nor destroy his church. And yet, man can do a lot. Man in his rebellion against God accomplishes a lot. Rebel man attacks the righteous church of God, batters the church, thrusts the church down. The rebel man takes pleasure in lies, blesses with their mouths, but curses inwardly in their hearts. In rebelling against God and his truth, the world humiliates those who hold to God's truth, and they threaten faithful Christians and plot against her. And they take pleasure in falsehood. Their whole life is oriented to corrupting others, to lying. And we need to see the dynamic at work here. The enemies of God seek not only to overthrow David and the faithful Israelites, the faithful church, but seek to overthrow God himself. John 15:18 tells us this. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. Right? Why is it that the church gains the ire, the anger, the scorn of the world? Why is it that you at your workplace, you try to be a good employee, a good worker, a good team player, and yet people know you're a Christian and they snarl at you, right? You have no time of day with your coworkers, perhaps with your family, right? And you're trying to be nice, you're trying to be kind, you're trying to be right respectful, you're trying to be serviceable and amicable and self-sacrificing. It's the very fact that you are a Christian. And you need to recognize that. You need to recognize that the world so often hates Christ because they can't get to Christ. They hate the next best thing, which is the church, which is you, faithful Christian. And not only does the world hate Christ and hate you, Christ's followers, they hate the Christian faith. They hate every taboo that stops it from committing evil and sin en masse. Right? I was just reading about Alfred Kinsey, who was a so-called scholar and academic. You could look him up on your own time. But what a perverse, repugnant pervert. A man who taught in the University of Indiana, right? And what he sought to do is change how people view sexual deviancy. He lived back, way back, you know, years ago in the 40s and 50s. He came out with two reports, the Kinsey Report on male sexuality, the Kinsey Report on female sexuality. And what he sought to do, because he himself was a deviant, a pervert, he sought to change the way people view deviancy, to make it normal, in order to provide cover for himself. The sorts of things he engaged in are abominable. And to pave the way for the sexual revolution. And Kinsey is just but one example. There's so many examples like this in the world, not just in terms of sexuality, but in terms of other things. The world seeks to remove Christ, remove the Christian faith, because the Christian church, you see, in many ways, is the first and last line of defense in order to get to do whatever they want to do. This is what man does. So don't trust in man. Understand what man does, what he engages in. And then in verse 9, we find these words. Those of low estate are but a breath. Those of high estate are a delusion. In the balances they go up, they are together lighter than a breath. If you are to not trust in man, then you are, you see, to understand what man does. But secondly, you are to not be tempted. You are to not be tempted by unbelieving man. Right? Oftentimes, when we see someone like Kinsey, when we see the powers of the age, the authority of the world, right? And they wield their power with such might, with such potency, without consequences, with impunity. We could begin to admire, wow, look at that guy. Man, that guy had it all together, right? Maybe we could learn leadership lessons, right, from Hitler. And there's a kind of Stockholm syndrome, right? We begin to sympathize. We begin to admire unbelief and unbelieving man. And God says, don't be tempted. Remember who man is, God says, right? Man is what? Of a breath. He's made of vapors. Right? You want to marvel at man? You want to be astonished and stand in awe? No. Whether rich or poor, high or low, evil or just, man is a breath. He is vanity. That's the word used here. The same word in Ecclesiastes 1:1. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. The Hebrew word is the same, hevel. Right? Man is vain. Man is here today and gone today, as it were. It doesn't even last oftentimes to tomorrow. He is a delusion, we're told in verse 9. He is a mirage, right? You see him have a kind of permanence, right? Wow, man, this is going to last forever. The reign of unbelief will last for generations. No, it won't. No, it won't. It's a delusion. It may outlast your lifetime, but God says it will all come crashing down because man is a mist, he's a vapor, he's vapid, he's a flickering light. And so not only must you never fear man, but you must never hope in man. If this was written at the time of Absalom, right? What became of Absalom, right? Absalom, who had... It says in the book of 2 Samuel, he had won the hearts of the people. Right? He seemed to have everyone on his side. What became of Absalom? He was left hanging from a tree, right? He had long hair, he was hanging from a tree, and Joab with a javelin pierces his heart, and he is dead. Dead. And that's what will become of man. In his delusion, he is a delusion. In his vanity, he is vain. He is but a breath. Man will be no more. Do not be tempted to admire the power and the nature of man. But secondly, or thirdly rather, not only we need to know what man engages in and to beware of admiring man, but thirdly, verse 10. There's another temptation, not just admiring the wicked, but becoming like the wicked. The core of this psalm is trust in God, pour out your heart to Him. The second half of that is put no trust in extortion, verse 10. Set no vain hopes on robbery. If riches increase, set not your heart on them. Beloved, we may not adopt the schemes and tactics of evil men. Extort, rob, trust in riches, right? Extortion just means obtaining something by force or by a threat or blackmail or bribing, right? Pressuring others. You may not be like Absalom. We may not be like the world. You see, the Christian church has a different playbook than the world. And perhaps you've thought of this, right? Perhaps you've thought this line of thinking, right? Man, the world is always lying, right? They're always lying. The world is always cheating. The world is always stealing, right? And here we have the church having to fight this fight with like one hand or even two hands tied behind our backs, right? If only we could lie, right? Just one little lie. If only we could cheat or steal or extort. If only we could build up a platform and trust the power of our voice, then the cause of righteousness would be so much farther along. Really? Would it? No, it wouldn't. You know what would happen if the church lied, cheated, and stole? If we put our trust in extortion, if we put our hopes on robbery, if we increased in riches, if we trusted in riches that increase, right? Nothing wrong with riches, but don't trust them when they increase. Then if we did all of these things, we would lose our soul. We would gain the world, but lose our soul. And the church would become like the world. And we would not have a righteous cause. Beloved, put no trust in the world. Put no trust in the methods of this world, because they get us nowhere. I mean, you see what's happening in our day, right? Imagine trying to fight racism and hatred by destroying property, right? And threatening people. And virtue signaling. Imagine trying to fight the abuses of government by trusting the government some more. Imagine trying to witness to Christ by lies and half-truths. Imagine trying to conserve the truth by becoming a revolutionary, right? Or, you know, if you've seen this, I see this on Twitter, it's such a ridiculous spectacle, right? Fighting to conserve the truth, you know, by having a woman immodestly dressed with a MAGA hat on, right? I always chuckle when I see, my wife and I were talking about this recently, you know, when they have little conservative in their byline. This is ridiculous. It's false. In the midst of being assaulted by the enemies of truth, beloved, we may not succumb to unbelief. We may not adopt the methods of the world and the ideology of the world. Our disposition must be the kingdom of Christ, the self-sacrifice of His love, the truth of His word. And so what does this look like? Beloved, in a loveless world, we follow Christ who, when crucified, prayed for the forgiveness of those crucifying Him. In a world of lies, we are called to discern lies from truth and to speak God's word. In a world of theft and robbery, you know, it's interesting. I was going to bring a copy of this article. This past week, there was a book published entitled In Defense of Looting. Just type in NPR, National Public Radio, NPR, In Defense of Looting. You'll see the article there. Written by Vicky Osterweil. In Defense of Looting, A Riotous History of Uncivil Action. Here's a young lady, you know, blue-eyed, white, lives in Philadelphia, who wrote a book, In Defense of Looting. I wonder what would happen if we went to her neighborhood to loot, right? To protest, right? If she owned a small business, what would we do if we ransack that business? This is the world we live in, a world of theft, a world with a tax system that thrives on taking your money. What does the church do in this kind of world of theft? We don't, and we may not, endorse schemes that steal and rob others of their livelihood, of their money. But we hold forth Scripture's principles of hard work, responsibility, and charity. Charity that helps and not hurts people. In a world of violence, the church doesn't endorse thuggery or vengeance, but respect and rule of law. In a world of tribalism, where people are kind only to those who look like them. Let me see the color of your skin. Are you like me? You're not. You're my enemy. Do you believe like me? Are you an ally? Right? Right? In this kind of world of tribalism, the church must hold forth the message of God to the nations, and must live forth the grace of God to the nations. In a world of fear and paranoia, right? And we see this all around us. The church is not driven by fear, but must stand tall, humbled by God, and remain confident in Christ. In a world dominated by politics, as the religion of our day, right, where it seems like life rises and falls with the next election, right? What's going to happen? We don't succumb to this kind of political agitation. We recognize what God says. Yeah, we may be citizens of this country or that country. This may be our community or that our neighborhood. But ultimately, our citizenship is in heaven. And from there, your king rules. So, beloved, we trust God. We trust God, as verse 11 and 12 say, who has spoken once, who has spoken twice, who has spoken an infinite number of times. And we have heard what he has said, that power belongs to him, and that steadfast love belongs to him, and that he will render to each man according to his work. We trust God, whose power and love are made manifest to us in Jesus Christ. Whose power and love are made manifest not only to the church, but made manifest to the world. Calvin says this as we conclude on verses 11 and 12. The man who disciplines himself to the contemplation of these two attributes, that is, God's power and God's love, which ought never to be disassociated in our minds from the idea of God, that man who disciplines himself to contemplate God's power and love is certain to stand erect and immovable under the fiercest assaults of temptation, while on the other hand, by losing sight of the all-sufficiency of God, which we are apt and inclined to do, we lay ourselves open to be overwhelmed in the first encounter. Why should we fear? He goes on to say, why should we fear? How can we be afraid when the God who covers us with the shadow of his wings is the same who rules the universe with his nod? It's the same God who holds in secret chains the devil and all the wicked, and is the same God who effectually overrules their designs and intrigues. Beloved, we must discipline ourselves to a lifelong, ongoing contemplation of God, of Christ Jesus, of his power, of his love made manifest to us in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And contemplating Christ, seeing Christ, trusting in Christ, how then can we fear? Why should you fear? Why should you fear? You mustn't. Because you trust in God, not in man, and not in the schemes of man. Amen? Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for how you speak to us, Father. And we ask, dear God, that you would make this word deeply rooted in our hearts, that we would not so easily forget it and walk away from it, Father, as if we had seen ourselves in the mirror and walked away from our condition. But Father, seeing ourselves in the mirror of your word, help us to find refuge in you, to find forgiveness for our sins in you, and to find strength in you to trust you, to believe your word, to pour out our heart before you constantly, and to not trust in the schemes of man, in the ways that we're tempted to, Father, in chariots and horses, in the things that our own hands can effect. But rather, Father, help us to cast all our cares and anxieties upon you because you care for us. Help us to run this race with endurance, with vitality, loving you and loving, Father, our neighbor, the members of this church, and those in this church as ourselves. Father, we ask, hear us for these things. In Jesus' name, amen.